Very kind of you guys. It's one of my favorite hymns, Jesus Christ, the Apple Tree. It's taken from Song of Solomon, speaking of Jesus in his full satisfaction, his shade, his nourishment, his taste. Apple Tree, a picture of full satisfaction. It's beautiful. This is hard. I figure I've preached something over 1,300 sermons in the 33 years here. I have never counted them. I know it's at least that. And this is the last. We arrived on June the 7th of 1978, Kathy and me, with a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old, and began to preach that summer. And even as I began to preach, I was aware that one day I would give my last sermon. I was particularly aware of that when my father died in 1974 and when my mother died in 1993, and I thought, I'm just a few breaths behind you, Mom. And so here we are. I have many more ideas of sermon series that I've been working on. I wanted to do the life of David. I have been working on the Ten Commandments, the book of Genesis. I'll have to find somebody that'll want to hear those. But I need to resent. You're the one that requested Genesis. What are you talking about? All right. Well, anyway, I got to resist, being maudlin and getting all thinking about calling attention to myself. So how would I do that? Well, when we came here in June of 1978, I had recently just done a brief meditation with InterVarsity on the presence of God, our hope. And when I did that, I thought as I started CPC, someday I would like to develop that into a message. But it's a message that covers Genesis to Revelation. So when am I going to do that? Well, now I got my chance. last week I spoke on spiritual warfare, and I thought afterwards that one possible danger of that message was that it could sound unnecessarily grim, like we are all going to be besieged with spiritual tornadoes that are going to bring a lot of difficulty to CPC in the years ahead. And yes, we do need to be prepared. However, because of the presence of God, there is much cause to be expectant and hopeful. In fact, I think of this as this is the end of a chapter of CPC. Next week we begin a new chapter. Tim will be speaking on Hebrews 13, the leaders that God gives to us. Randy will start preaching in July. So there are some exciting new things that are going on. Therefore, I thought that probably the best thing I could do as I head out the door would be to leave you with this idea, this basic theme in Scripture. I believe that it's an often overlooked theme in Scripture, of the presence of God. God's continual presence with His people and the hope that we have of that presence in the future. I believe the Bible develops this idea of the presence of God in 5 stages. And I want to look at those briefly with you this morning to conclude the series of series, you know. The presence of God, in one sense, is what the Bible is all about. The Bible pictures the presence of God is life. The absence of God is death. And that is the ultimate divide. The presence of God is what life is all about. Life in its fullness, its joy, its effulgence. The absence of God is death, not simply physically, but in the most profound sense of darkness and despair. So, you begin the Bible with the presence of God. God creates all things. First stage is in the garden, where you have the presence of God in its in his immediate presence with Adam and Eve. You look at Genesis 3:8, and the Bible says that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. Sounds like that was a customary thing. We don't know how long before the fall that was practiced, but there was a period of time when God reduced himself as the infinite creator to some appearance that would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he would talk with them. He would fellowship with them as a friend. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it was like to have the creator of the universe to talk to? God, what about these animals? I mean, you know, let's talk about some of their characteristics. They're all friendly. They're all domesticated. No threats. Why does this one act this way, you know? Or just looking around at creation, the laws of the universe. Lord, what are all those lights up there in the sky? Stars, how far away are they? And the laws of physics, to be able to ask, why is it that the birds travel thousands of miles away and come back to the same spot every year, same time? Why does the salmon go thousands of miles across the sea and then come back to the same stream to spawn? Why does this happen? And God would speak. Did you ever have a grandmother or a grandfather that you just wanted to spend time with? They were just fun to be with, and they would always do things that were just fun. Imagine what it was like to be in the presence of God every day, to share your heart. And when he would tell you about those things, you would say, oh God, that's just wonderful. You are so wonderful. You are magnificent. You are beautiful. You are so wise. You are so good. And it would never be an effort to worship. Your heart would simply be drawn out in the beauty of who he is and what his presence was. But you go on in verse 8, and it says, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why in the world would they hide from such exquisite pleasure? And we know the reason. It's because they sinned. It's because they disobeyed this God, the one command he had given. And because they disobeyed him, God showed them their sin by their shame and their guilt. And the result of that was that they were cast out of the garden. So you move into this second stage. Banishment. Banished from his presence, from paradise. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of our souls from our bodies. Spiritual death is separation of our souls from God. The Bible says, chapter 3, verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, no longer allowed into his presence. Banished. How they must have longed for his presence. Oh, Lord, never again. To walk among the trees of the garden and to be able to enjoy your presence, to be able to talk to you, to be able to laugh with you, to play, to worship. What a longing, what grief that it's impossible for us to fathom what it would have meant for them to know the absence of God. They would have despaired, but God did not leave them without a hope. Because they heard that as he cursed the serpent, in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There's going to come a battle in which one, some hero, undesignated, is going to crush Satan, the one who has brought about this curse and the despair. We grieve leaving Colombia. We grieve leaving our home, leaving you, our friends, leaving all that's familiar. We'll probably even miss the traffic at times. At least you can go a lot of different directions down here. You got one road up there. But there are things we look forward to. The closest deer is 20 miles away. I can grow things that won't be eaten. We have a few friends. There are some delights we look forward to. When Adam and Eve left Eden, there was nothing to look forward to. It was all downhill. We don't know what this is about. Somebody that's going to crush the serpent's head, who that is, when it'll be, what's going to be. All we know is we've lost the presence of God and the delight of our hearts. Nothing was better. The rest of the Bible is the retracing, is the tracing of the restoration of God's presence. And you see that in four stages in the Old Testament. First of all, you have the epiphanies. Epiphanies were the appearances of God. They were rare. They were only to a very few people, brief and occasional. God appeared to Noah, to Abraham, Jacob, Moses. I list the scriptures of some examples of those for you to look up on your own. But take, for example, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is out in the desert. He sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And God says in Exodus 3, verse 5, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then Moses said, the Lord said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. There's God's presence. Brief, special occasion to one who he's put his favor upon. Later in the wilderness, God says, after Israel's sin, "I'll send you into the land, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence will not go with you." And Moses, understanding something of the presence of God, says, "Lord, don't give us the land. Don't let us go up if you're not going. If we don't have your presence, nothing else matters. Nothing else is worth it." And then in a rush of passion, he says, "Lord, show me your glory. Let me see you. Let me see your presence." And God says, "You can't see me and live. I'll give you just a glimpse of my goodness." And Moses' face shone for weeks from that visage. The presence of God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he announced to them his name. "This is who I am." And he gives them the meaning of his name in the gospel in three words in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them." And he gives three promises. And each of those promises that speak of his name show that the name revolves around the presence. I'm going to unpack those three words, those three parts of his name at Sandy Cove in 2 weeks. Anybody wants to follow up on that? That's where I'll be developing that. But he says, first of all, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." That is, I'm going to remove the sin barrier that keeps you from my presence. Verse 7, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." I'm going to have a relationship restored with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. You will know my presence. And then thirdly, in verse 8, "I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to give you a place where the curse has been removed. And you will once again walk with me. And so, God begins to unfold the meaning of that. He gives two pictures. The two pictures he gives in the Old Testament, because the essence of the presence of God is visualized in the Ark of the Covenant. It's that little box with the cherubim, with their wings outstretched on the top with nothing in between, showing that God is a spirit. But that ark is a symbol of his presence. And so God says, build a tent. And in Exodus 35 to 40, he gives very minute detail of how this building, this tent, is to look. It's called the tabernacle. And then later on in the land, he makes it more permanent and more glorious by saying, now build a temple, a building. And part of that temple, part of the essential furniture before the holy place, is a table. And on that table, 12 loaves of bread are laid out every day, and it's called the bread of the presence. This is where I meet with you. And God shows himself through that. He shows that because he is a holy God, only a select subset of Israel, the priests and the Levites, are allowed to come into the temple. And they can only come after ceremonial ritual washings to purify themselves as sinners. They come with sacrifices of blood in order to be able to approach, because God is a holy God. But because he's a merciful God, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. Because he's a merciful God, he provides the access. He provides the sacrifices so that they're able to come through the priest into his presence. And all of the picture of that begins to sink into Israel's mind. God is separate. He is holy. But he is, by his mercy, accessible. So many of the Psalms reflect that. For instance, Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. We have access into his presence through the ark, through the temple, through the sacrifices that are made for our sin. But the fourth stage is to go beyond the temple. For you remember, because of Israel's sin, Jerusalem and the temple were burned to the ground. The ark was lost. And so you have this crisis in Israel's faith. Where's God? If God's presence was connected to the Ark of the Covenant, and that was in the temple, and there is no temple, and there is no ark, where's God? Did he disappear? Is he gone? Will we never know his presence again? And the book of Daniel, among others, is the answer to that question. The book of Daniel says, no, God is not relegated simply to the confines of the temple courts, to even the Holy of Holies. But God is infinitely beyond the temple, Jerusalem. He is a global God who rules among all the nations. So Daniel 7:14 is just one example. He, the one, this Ancient of Days, this one that the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This one rules among the nations. His presence is everywhere through his grace and his rule. But what happens after the exile? They rebuild the temple. Why do they rebuild the temple? There's no ark. They rebuild the temple as a symbol of the hope of God's coming. They're waiting for the true temple. And so they say, God, here's your promises. The kingdom is to come. We build this because it's the only way we know to meet with you. What's going to happen? And they wait for the true temple. And then you move into the New Testament. So now you're into the fourth stage of the presence of God, the restoration in the New Testament. And they find out something staggering. The temple is not a place, it's not a building, it's a person. And so you read John chapter 1. The Word, this is the Word that was in the beginning with God from the beginning. He who was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally the Greek word is tabernacled, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the true tabernacle, chapter 2. Just in case you didn't get the point, John goes on. In chapter 2, verse 19, when he cleanses the temple and the Pharisees, you know, by what authority you think you can do this? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is the true temple. You remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 after he had walked for 33 approximately years on earth, 3 years in ministry with his disciples. The night before he is about to give his life on the cross for your sin and for my sin, he prays that high priestly prayer. And in John 17, in verse 24, it's not on the screen, but let me just read it. Verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Lord, I miss them. I want my people to see me. I want them to see my glory. Why? Because that is the chief happiness that they could ever know. You and I are probably not convinced of that. I think I don't know that there might be other things I would choose. If you could give me my fondest wish, would it be to see Jesus, to know his glory? Jesus says that's the best thing that could ever happen. Do you ever have a friend that went to travel in some foreign country and they come back and this place you've never been and they say, oh, it was just breathtaking. Oh, I can't describe it. You just would have to be there. I hope you can go and visit it before you die. Or some girl that comes to you and she says, I just met this guy, and I'll tell you, he is something. I thought I had known guys before, but this guy, I can't describe him. I can't wait for you to meet him. He is just magnificent. 5 years later, she's married to him, and she says, what did I ever see in that guy? Because he's a sinner. Won't be that way with Jesus. You'll see Jesus, and I'll see Jesus. And every year he becomes more magnificent because we grow in our ability to appreciate his glory. Jesus says, I can't wait for that to begin. I can't wait for that day, Father, when they will behold my glory and we will be together forever and ever. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us, that the temple, the veil that was in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was rent in two, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. God himself rips that curtain apart so that you and I have access into his presence. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God. You are invited to draw near to God, to behold something by the first fruits of the Spirit of his presence. There are times when you are going through deep and heavy trials. Paul had his thorn in the flesh and prayed for God to deliver him. And God said, your strength is brought to an end in your weakness. And Paul said, therefore, I will boast of my weaknesses because then God tabernacles with me. His presence is revealed in suffering as in no other way. But then you move on to the next stage of his presence in the New Testament, the restoration of the presence. And you think, what could be more intimate than that? What could be more close than Him tabernacling with me, knowing His presence. And the next stage is so breathtaking. No human mind could have ever invented it. Because the next stage is that you and I become the temples. You are the temple of the presence of God. I wouldn't dare say that if Scripture didn't explicitly say it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Why? Because you are the temple. His presence is in you. Not simply near you, not simply accessible to you. He is never far from you. You are the very temple of His presence. That's why you must live a holy life. Not only are you individually and I individually the temple, but corporately we compose the temple. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's back to Exodus 6. Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, we are the corporate people. We are the living stones that compose the temple of the living God. And so the presence of God is always with you because His Spirit lives in you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your presence is with me. He is with you. In the deepest waters, in the valley of the shadow of death, when the thorn in the flesh seems like it will never give you relief, He comes, His presence, because you have been made new from spiritual death and His absence to spiritual life in His presence. He is with you. With you today, with you here, with you this week, with you to the end of your days. And so the Bible speaks of His access, the access we have, and the hope that we have. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. That's still the hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What encouragement. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Look at the contrast between that and what He says in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. I don't understand what people who say there really isn't a hell, it'll be all conquered, it'll be just simply go away and love will win in the end. There won't be that. God is very clear. You are either in His presence or you are cast away from His presence. There's no in between. They will be cast away from the presence and from the majesty of His power. So you come then to the final stage. Final restoration in heaven, or even better, the new heavens and the new earth. And all the descriptions we have, that you see in the Bible, in Isaiah, and Revelation, and other places, what's most prominent? It's always His presence. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, pick up at verse 15, therefore, They are before the throne. This is we, his people. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. That's a symbol of protection. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away the tears from your eyes. How close do you have to be to wipe away a child's tears? You put your arm around the child, and you take that rag, and you wipe tenderly the eyes and the tears from the eyes. You must be very close. God says, that's how I'm going to be with you. Among all the myriads of his people, the thousands and the millions that come to worship, there will be that individual wiping of your tears and mine. And there will be no more weeping. So you go to Revelation chapter 21. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. God himself is with us. His full presence, a presence that you and I could not withstand, the presence that Moses could not see, we will have in the full effulgence of his glory, because he will be with us. He will live with us. He will live with us in the renewed Garden of Eden, the paradise of the renewed heavens and earth that can never be lost. No more probation. But you and me together in his presence, where he dwells with us in that city. Where you go to chapter 22, the final chapter of Revelation. John describes that there is no temple there. Because his presence is immediate. There's no longer any need for a symbol of his presence. Now his presence will be with us in its fullness. There's no created lights because the Shekinah glory is the light. Many people have said that one of the distinctives of Cape Cod is its light. Artists are often drawn there because they say there is a particular kind of light at the Cape that you don't see anywhere else. And that makes me think that I believe that when we get to heaven, there will be a quality of light we have never experienced. It will not be radiated light from a created sphere. It will be the Shekinah glory in all its clarity and brilliance. John describes that the streets are of gold and there's a translucence to the whole city in the beauty of its appearance. And he says that there's going to be a river, the river of life in this new Garden of Eden. And that river of life is going to flow right through the city, and the trees of life are going to be on each side of that river with all their fruits. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to Breckenridge, Colorado, but it's a beautiful resort town. One of the things that makes Breckenridge beautiful is that uniquely there is a river that flows down Main Street. It flows between the two lanes. Clear spring mountain water flows right through the city. It's beautiful. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in a city where the river of life is flowing down and the trees of life are flowering and blooming on both sides. John says in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be there before him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. When you and I part, and when any Christians leave each other and we don't know when we'll be back together, we should say, see you at the wedding. You know, we plan to worship with you next week. Hopefully we'll do it. See some of you maybe on the 12th up at Sandy Cove. Hope to be back in September. Maybe. But the one thing that's sure, brothers and sisters, is if you know Jesus Christ, we will see each other at the wedding. And that reunion will be, as wonderful as it may be, trivial compared to the fact that we will see Him. That we will be in His presence in the beginning of that time forever. As Tim read from Psalm 16, we close with the words that the psalmist wrote. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The eternal pleasures of no more arguing or disappointment or death or sorrow, where the very streets are paved with gold, and in some way that seems very contradictory, but the beauty of what John is saying is that you and I cannot begin to comprehend in this world what it'll be like. There's a translucence. Gates are of pearl. There is no rivalry. Everyone there rejoices in the good of the other. We delight in the joy of each other, and it builds and multiplies upon each other as worship engenders worship, and songs engender songs, and the choirs redound to choirs antiphonally, singing to the presence and the power and the glory of the Lamb forever and ever, the one that was slain, and we will be with Him in His immediate presence that we cannot begin to fathom now. In that day together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a vision. How that must have kept the Christians going through the persecutions to know this is our hope, the presence of God. And that is our hope. See you at the wedding, where we will be in the presence of the Lamb. Fill us, Lord, we pray. Fill us beyond anything else this day with the joy of the anticipation of your presence. We can't believe that you would dwell in us, that you are never far from us, that we wait for that day when you will gather us to yourself to wipe away our tears and to let us gaze upon your face. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Give us hearts to dwell on that, to think about that every day, and to live in the light of your presence.